Last couple of weeks, we've been dealing with subjects pertaining to the subject of death. Particularly the last 2 weeks, we've been dealing with the idea of the eternal punishment of God for the unbeliever. And a couple of weeks ago, I dealt with the aspect of unbelievers trying to soothe their conscience by diminishing or even eliminating the idea of a literal punishment. I spoke on, is hell's fire to be understood literally? And the answer is yes, it is. Last week, the other way that the unbeliever can soothe their conscience is simply by changing the nature of God to a God who is only a loving God, not a God of justice. And if you have a loving God, certainly God in his love for us would never commit anyone to eternal punishment. Well, we took care of that one too. But tonight, I want to suggest that there is a way that the unbeliever can soothe their conscience concerning eternal punishment, and it's biblical. This thought came to me this week. It's one of those things where you know all the details, but you don't put two and two together to get four until all of a sudden it dawns on you. And this just dawned on me as I was putting things together. Everyone who will be assigned to the lake of fire will be a person who has died and been resurrected. I knew that, but I never realized that. But no one will enter the lake of fire for eternal punishment until the great white throne judgment. And at that point, the dead of all the ages will have been resurrected to stand before God, and then they're assigned there. So you have to die and have to be resurrected in order to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Well, the simple solution is this. If you never die, you will never spend a moment in the lake of fire. All you have to do is not die. And the Bible tells us that there will be thousands, if not millions, of people who will never die. And here's an offer that we can give to the unsaved. Here's how you can avoid death and never have to deal with eternal punishment. Now, the offer or the situation of those who will not die is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air." There's a whole group of people that are living that will never see death. And all they have to do is be one of them. It's as simple as that. Now, there are actually two conditions. You have to be alive when Christ returns. That is something that none of us, anyone, has control over. But there's another condition that we'll deal with then as well. But I want to speak tonight on this hope of Christ coming back in our lifetime. Particularly the doctrine that we will call the doctrine of imminence. Before we get into it, I need to clarify a couple of different terms so that we all understand what these things are. The word imminent is a word, when used theologically or anytime generically, of something usually of a positive nature which could occur at any moment. There are no necessities of things happening before it. It could happen right now. That's imminent. It is not to be confused with the word imminent. That sounds almost exactly alike, except that it has an A instead of an I in the middle. When we speak of the imminence of God, we are using a term of God being far above us. He's way out there. He's in heaven. We're down here. There's distance between us. However, he is actively involved in our behalf. When we speak of the transcendence of God, we're talking about God being around us, having come from heaven and is here with us. Both of those doctrines can be corrupted, but both of them are actually true. God is out there. He is in heaven. Some would say, well, that means that he's not actively involved in our behalf. No, he is. He is able to be involved with us in that the Holy Spirit is here. Jesus Christ transcended the distance between heaven and earth in his incarnation. When we use the word impending, we are talking about something of a negative nature that could happen at any moment. Consequently, the judgment of God is impending upon all those who reject Christ. It will happen. It could happen at any moment, but that's not a good thing. So we need to keep those terms kind of distinct in our mind. There are two other terms that we also need to clarify. One is the second coming of Christ, and the other is the second advent of Christ. They are distinct terms. When we speak of the second coming, we're talking about the entire series of events from the rapture to the revelation of Christ. The second advent refers to simply the revelation of Christ, where he comes to earth. Let me diagram this for you for clarity's sake. I believe that the rapture of the church and the revelation of Christ are two distinct events. Some people will say, no, they're one and the same. Some people will say that, well, they're distinct, but they're so close together, they're almost the same thing. The rapture happens, and then immediately following it is the revelation of Christ. I believe that between the rapture and the revelation of Christ is a seven-year period called the tribulation. That will make those things absolutely distinct from each other. But nonetheless, from the rapture to the revelation, we're talking of the second coming of Christ. In the rapture, he's coming for his church. In the revelation, he is coming for the world. In the rapture, he is coming to bless the church. In the revelation, he is coming to judge the world. They are two distinct things, but he is both in both of those things, he is coming. So we refer to that as the second coming of Christ. The second advent of Christ is simply his revelation. In his first advent, he came to earth, and he walked upon this earth for about 33 years. In the second advent, he will once again come to the earth, and he will walk upon the earth for over 1,000 years. That will be the same as the first, only a little bit longer. In the rapture, he is not coming to the earth. In fact, we can draw a number of distinctions between the rapture and the revelation of Christ. In the rapture, Jesus is coming in the air. In the revelation, he is coming to the earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that we will be caught up to meet the Lord. Well, if the Lord is on the earth, how then do you get caught up to meet him if he's down here? There is an absolute necessity of him not coming to the earth in the rapture. The revelation, he is coming to the earth. In the rapture, he is coming by himself, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. In the revelation, he is coming with an army. Now, those who say that the two events are distinct but yet so close together say, Jesus comes, he raptures the church, and immediately we all turn around and come to the earth in his second advent. Well, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, but that's, I guess, possible if you have nothing more than that. In the rapture, you have an event that's not revealed in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." A mystery in Scripture is always something that here before that has never been revealed. There's a picture of the rapture in the person of Enoch. Enoch had a testimony, and all of a sudden he was gone. And that will be the church. The church all of a sudden is going to be gone. But there's nothing in the Old Testament that indicates that that would happen to anybody other than Enoch. There's no promise for us that we will be raptured like Enoch. There's nothing in the Old Testament about Jesus coming and Enoch meeting Jesus in the air. That is simply something that was not revealed. However, there's lots of information in the Old Testament concerning the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, most of the Jews understood the advent in one aspect, or one advent. They didn't realize there would be two, but nonetheless, there was plenty of revelation concerning it. In the rapture of the church, creation is unchanged, both in its constitution and its topography. In Revelation, creation is altered both ways. When Jesus comes, he takes the church out. There is nothing that happens to the earth itself. When Jesus comes in the Revelation, he comes to the Mount of Olives. And the scripture tells us that the Mount of Olives is going to be divided in half. Not only that, after he comes, the curse will be lifted. And consequently, all the things that were affecting the earth as far as the production of weeds and that type of thing will be eliminated. So there's plenty of altering done to the creation that's not happening during the rapture. For the rapture, Christ is coming for his church alone. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ. And the context of the we there are those who are alive in Christ. He is only dealing with believers in the rapture of the church. In the Revelation, he is dealing both with believers and unbelievers. In Matthew chapter 25, you have the sheep-goat judgment. He will say to the sheep, come and enter into the kingdom. To the goats, depart from me, workers of iniquity. So there's a quote-unquote ministry to both the saved and the unsaved in the Revelation, just the saved in the rapture. In the rapture, the believers are taken back with Christ to heaven. In the Revelation, believers are left on the earth. John chapter 14, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come and take you with me so that you can be where I am. Well, why would you build a place in heaven for believers to dwell in if you're not going to be there? So if he's coming, it necessitates him taking believers back to heaven with him. Whereas in the Revelation, he comes to the earth, and those that are believers enter into the millennial kingdom right here on earth. And then finally, in the rapture, Satan is given free reign. Believers are called out of this world. We're taken to heaven. Initially, only unbelievers will be left on the earth. According to 2 Thessalonians, at that point in time, the Antichrist will be revealed, which you could put it this way, is the son of Satan, the false prophet, the counterpart to the Holy Spirit is active, and Satan basically is ruling the world just the way he wants to rule the world. However, in the Revelation, Satan, and I take it the whole demonic host, is bound in the bottomless pit and has no activity at all. So you can see there are a number of different things that absolutely make the rapture different from the second advent of Christ in the Revelation there. So, can the rapture happen imminently? Can it happen at any moment? I believe there are at least three reasons to believe that the rapture is imminent. Number one, the first century church accepted it as imminent. Give you a number of verses that make no sense if the church didn't believe so. Philippians chapter 3. For our conversation, many translations have our citizenship. The Greek word literally, our political orientation is in heaven. From whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That could also be translated from whence we are looking for the Savior. Well, why would you look for him if you didn't think he was coming? If I say to Linda and Dave, tomorrow I'm coming to your house for a piece of pie. And Linda will say, too late. But if I say I'm coming tomorrow, will you go home tonight and stand at the front door saying, the pastor's coming. Got to watch for him. Well, he's not coming till tomorrow. My coming is not imminent. But if I say, tonight I'm coming. Well, then you're going to be looking for my arrival at any time. Paul said to the Philippian church, we are looking for the Savior. Said to Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and we should live soberly, righteously in this present age, looking for that blessed hope. In this present age, not tomorrow, not the next day, right now, we are looking for the blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Paul said to Titus, you better be looking right now. To Timothy, he said, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if Jesus wasn't going to come at any point in Timothy's life, why would Paul write this to him to keep this commandment? Tell it to the next guy, but you don't have to worry about it. In that he's saying, I want you to keep this commandment up until this time. The possibility must be that Christ could come in Timothy's lifetime at any moment. So there are three scriptures right there that I think are irrefutable as to the imminence or the understanding of imminence in the first century church. There are a couple of other ones that are not quite as clear, but they might be. The writer of Hebrews says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, will come, and will not tarry. Yet a little while, that's not really imminent, but it certainly is speaking of a short period of time. James says, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It's really close. Now, the thing of it is, these are both first century writers. If it was only a little while for the writer of Hebrews, if it was drawing near for the Apostle James, actually not the Apostle James, James the brother of Christ. How much nearer is it for us? That speaks of imminence. But here's the real interesting one. Paul wrote to the Thessalonican church, and both of his epistles are dealing with prophetic events. But he says, for even when we were with you, this we command you to, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. The problem was, they were believing that the rapture was so close, literally at any moment, that they said, why should we be working? He's coming tomorrow or today. So why bother to go through all this stuff and earn a living? Because we're going to be out of here at any moment. Now, their application of their theology was wrong. But their theology was right. Because Paul never says to them, look, you got the theology wrong. He doesn't correct that. What he corrects is their application of it. Which means they got it right. Paul understood the imminence of the rapture of the church. Secondly, the church throughout history has accepted it. Now, I need to, before I use this argument, tear down the authority of the argument. Just because man believes something doesn't make it true. Even godly people can make errors. Right? I've got lots of books in my library. And practically every one of them, practically, is written by a person that I believe knew the Lord, understood the things of Scripture for the most part, and was trying to honor the Lord with their writings. And with a number of them, I say, no, I got this wrong. So just because some men throughout history say we believe the rapture of the church is imminent doesn't make it so. But the point of this is this. There is an argument today that the idea of imminence is basically a new idea. I want to share with you it's not. There was a writing that was written around the beginning of the second century, around 100 to 120 AD. It's called the Didache. The writer says this, "Watch for your life's sake. Let not your lamps be quenched, nor your loins unloosed. Be ready, for you know that the hour in which, for you know not the hour in which our Lord comes." Be ready right now. That goes back to the beginning of the second century. That's pretty early. Second Epistle of Clement, which was written around the same time. "Let us every hour expect the kingdom of God in love and righteousness, because we know not the day of the Lord's appearing." Ignatius wrote the last, or refers to the last times and exhorts in those times to expect him, quote unquote. A little later on in history, John Wesley wrote, "Perhaps he will appear as the day spring from on high before the morning light. Oh, do not set a time. Expect him every hour. Now he is nigh, even at the doors." Wesley said he could be here at any time. Martin Luther, I think Martin Luther got some things wrong, but listen to what he says. "I believe that all the signs which are to precede the last days have already appeared." I will take issue with that one. "However, let us not think that the coming of Christ is far off. Let us look up with heads lifted up. Let us expect our Redeemer's coming with longing and cheerful minds." Now, he was thinking there might be signs that preceded. But nonetheless, Luther was saying, in my day, this could happen. Calvin wrote, "Scripture uniformly enjoins us to look with expectation for the advent of Christ." Another man around the same time or just a little bit later wrote, "All those excellent and learned men whom without doubt God has sent into the world in these latter days to give the world warning do gather out of the Scriptures that the last days cannot be far off. Peradventure it may come in my day, as old as I am, or in my children's day." That was written around 1500. But probably the most interesting one was written by a man by the name of Adolf Harnack. Adolf Harnack was a theologian, but he was an unbeliever. He was an outright liberal. Just terrible. But he was also a historian. And he wrote this, "In the history of Christianity, three main forces are found to have acted as auxiliaries to the gospel. They have elicited the ardent enthusiasm of men whom the bare preaching of the gospel would never have made decided converts." Now, I disagree with that. There's power in the Word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. You preach the gospel and you don't need anything else to bring men to Christ. That's sufficient in and of itself. So I disagree with him what he says there. But listen to one of the things that he says is an aid to evangelism. "These include a belief in the speedy return of Christ and in his glorious reign on earth." Harnack says, all throughout history, people have been using the coming of Christ as an impetus for people to come to know the Lord. That couldn't be if they didn't expect them at any moment. How do you say to a person, you need to come to Christ, but he's not coming for another 1,000 years? Doesn't make any sense unless the coming of Christ is imminent. So the church, the first century church, accepted it. The church throughout history has accepted the imminency of Christ. And if you do a study in Scripture, you will find that that there are no signs or preceding events that are associated with the rapture of the church. Every time you come to a thing that speaks of a sign of his coming is always speaking of the second advent of Christ. In fact, concerning the second advent, Christ says, I want you to be watching these signs when you see these things. But the church is never told to look for things. It's always told to look for Christ himself. Nothing else. There are no signs preceding or preceding events. Now some will say, oh, wait a minute. There was something, at least in the first century, that made imminence impossible. And that's this. It's found in John chapter 21. Jesus is speaking, and he says to Peter, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. And the conclusion, and the rightful conclusion, is that Peter, as long as he is living, precludes the rapture of the church, because Peter must die. That's the statement of Jesus Christ. You are going to die. So if Christ would come, Peter would yet be living, then the Lord's prophecy would be negated. That can't be. So Peter, as long as he's living, meant that Christ could not come. Therefore, the imminency was not spoken of in Scripture. Two problems with that. Anyone want to guess what one of the problems is? Peter's dead. For us, that's a no-brainer. Makes no difference. He's dead. It may not have been imminent while he was living, but it sure is now. But there's another problem with that. This was written by the Apostle John. I'm going to test your New Testament knowledge. The date of the writing of the Gospel of John. Yeah. See, you get out of the teaching thing, and now you're a student now, so you get tested. Most conservative Bible scholars put the writing of the Gospel of John between 85 and 95 A.D. Peter was already dead when the Gospel of John was written. How many people would have known of this while Peter was still living? Not a single person other than the apostles. The world would have not have said, well, Peter's still living, the Lord can't come. They didn't know about that. So the rest of the world, he was still imminent. Just to a handful of men was that saying of no consequence. So, first century church accepted it. Scripture, or history, records that it's been accepted. There simply are no signs, nothing that of necessity needs to happen before Christ will come and rapture his church. It could happen in a million years, or it could happen in a millisecond. And therefore, if you are alive and he could come today, you wouldn't face death. Oh, wait a minute. I forgot there was a second qualification, wasn't there? Turn in your Bibles. You thought you were going to get away without turning in your Bibles. John chapter 11. It's the account of the death of Lazarus. Peter has now come, and he's with Martha and Mary. Um, Let me start verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. See, the qualification then is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But wouldn't that be interesting to go up to an unsaved person and say, wouldn't you like to escape death? And then you can go and share with them how the Lord is coming back. And here is the plan. Whosoever believeth in me shall never die. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. Martha and Mary and even Lazarus, they all died. Jesus must have been wrong. Oh, no. And just a short time after this, they were questioning Jesus about, before this, they were questioning Jesus about his identity. And he said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. And they said, well, wait a minute, you're not old enough to know Abraham. And he goes back and he says that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Therefore, he is the God of the living. While the body may have perished, the person never dies. They have life. What the unbeliever is heading for is an eternal existence, but devoid of life. It's called the second death. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What a promise to offer an unsaved person. What a promise that we have knowing Christ. We shall avoid death. And maybe even today stand before him in the rapture of the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement tonight. As my wife pointed out just the other day, we have been dealing with the subjects of suffering and death and things that are just not encouraging things. But tonight we get to talk about a blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. As the man who was responsible for me coming to Christ has often said, it will be a great day for the ragman, as all these earthly clothes will be left behind and will be clothed in the righteousness of God. What a day that will be. Father, encourage us tonight that we might be able to take this and use it evangelistically. Maybe there's a person that you'll bring into our path that we can say, wouldn't you like to live forever and avoid death? That these words will be specifically suited for. We just pray that in doing so, that they might have then a heart to respond in faith to Christ. Lord, we love you tonight. We thank you for the blessings of the day. Dismiss us now with your grace as we conclude in our singing tonight. May we be reminded of the joy that lies before us in the coming of Christ. And we'll just praise you in that, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Leslie. Had to conclude with this song tonight. Just couldn't do otherwise.
marvelous.